You could be so many other places than right here. We can count it an honor and privilege to celebrate this occasion with you on this wonderful day. Yesterday morning, I played tennis with one of my good friends, Shane Reed. He's here today. He's an attorney. He's also a federal prosecutor. So I was asking him some questions during the changeover, not only to distract him because it wasn't going very well for me, but also because I had some questions related to the text this morning. Questions regarding the testimony. Questions regarding the testimony of some of the people in the story. And Shane had this to say. He said, if you are a prosecutor, and you are trying to establish that a fact is true, then your best evidence comes from a witness that is hostile to you, rather than one who is favorable to you. The best evidence to establish a fact that is true comes not from a witness who is favorable to you, doesn't come from a witness who is neutral. The best evidence to confirm that a fact is true is when it comes from a hostile witness, a witness who has no motive to help you. And friends, that is exactly what I think we have in our passage this morning. We have evidence from hostile witnesses of all people that supports the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is amazing. The angel said to the women, "Come and see." And that is exactly what I want us to do today, to come to this text and truly see. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. They are trustworthy. They are true. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add blessing to it. Please be seated. Pray with me again, our gracious God Father, we thank you this day. We thank you for the literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Father, we thank you that on that Easter morning over 2,000 years ago, you literally raised your Son from the dead and gave all of us who trust in him the very real hope that we too will one day be raised with him and see him in power and glory. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this day of all days, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray in his matchless name. Amen. Okay, let's go right to the text and work our way through. So many fascinating details here from which we can learn. Verse 1. Matthew tells us, now after the Sabbath, of course you know the Sabbath was on Saturday, toward the dawn of the first day, that is Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. These women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they were devoted to Jesus. They had followed him most of his ministry. They had been there during his crucifixion. They went with Joseph of Arimathea to his tomb on Friday to help prepare the body and witness where it was. And here they are on Sunday morning coming to see the tomb. They were devoted. But devoted as they were, what in the world did they expect to do? Okay, they had been there when Jesus was laid in the grave. They were there. They saw Joseph of Arimathea prepare him, put it in. That's how they knew where the tomb was. What did they expect that they were going to do? They understood that there was probably a 2-ton stone that had been rolled across the entrance to seal the tomb. You need to think in your mind's eye, like a 4 to 5 foot high, solid stone, like wagon wheel in terms of the shape. So when you have in your mind's eye the stone that sealed the tomb, think in your mind's eye about a 4 or 5 foot high, circular, solid stone, stone that was in the shape of like a wagon wheel. Probably 2 tons. Absolutely impossible to do for these women. And so why did they go? Why were they there? Mark tells us in his gospel that they went, quote, to anoint the body with spices. They went to anoint the body with spices because Jesus had been so hastily taken from the cross, put in the shroud, barely prepared, put in the tomb, that his body wasn't sufficiently prepared, so they came back to finish the process, and it didn't make sense because they knew the stone was there. Matthew puts it a little differently. Okay, if you look at verse 1, and it's no less true, it's just different. It says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they went to what? They went to see the tomb. Which is completely consistent with what we know of human experience. These women were brokenhearted. Their world had been turned upside down. It's like an immediate aftermath of the passing of a relative. It is not uncommon for the family of the deceased, you know, brother or sister or mother or father or friend, it's not uncommon for the family for days afterwards to visit the grave, not expecting for anything to happen, but to just be near their loved one. Matthew says that they came to see the tomb. They just wanted to be near him. Completely consistent with what we know of human experience. They were mourning. They didn't know what else to do. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The harmony of the Gospels makes it clear okay, that the women were not there when the earthquake happened and when the stone was rolled away. They weren't there. They didn't see that happen. They didn't see the guards. They get there immediately afterward. Okay? Verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. In other words, it was the arrival of the angel of God that caused the earthquake. It says it came and rolled back the stone, and the angel sat on it. Verse 3. And his appearance, listen to this description. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Now this is interesting, verse 4. And for fear of him, the guards, these were Roman guards, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. I mean, these were probably hardened, experienced Roman guards. There were probably four sets of four, 16 Roman guards, and it said, quote, they trembled and became like dead men. Now, interestingly, if you look at the witness of Scripture, this is precisely how other people in the Bible have responded to the appearance of an angel. For example, in other words, typically in Scripture, when angels show up and they are like in their glory, that's not something that makes you celebrate and shout and welcome gladly. It's something that makes you wet your pants out of fear. It really does. There's a consistent response throughout Scripture when God's people come into the presence of an angel. For example, perhaps the greatest prophet of the Old Testament was Daniel. Had one of the most significant ministries of the Old Testament. Prophet of God, follower of the Lord. Listen to how Daniel responded. He had prayed for God's help. God sent help through an angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord appears to Daniel. Here's Daniel's response. Daniel tells you where he was when he saw the angel. Daniel says, I was standing on the bank of the great Tigris River. You see, the people of God were in captivity. They weren't in Israel. As I was standing on the bank of the great Tigris River, I looked up and I saw an angel. I will tell you this, it is astounding at the consistency with which the Bible describes angels. Get out of your mind small, floating, cherubic-like figures that are quote, that are cute, that you put like in figurines around your home. That's not the biblical portrait of an angel. I looked up and I saw a man dressed in linen clothing with a belt of pure gold around his waist. His body looked like a precious gem. He doesn't even know how to describe it in terms that he or we are familiar with. It says his body looked like a precious gem. His face flashed like lightning. That is consistent all throughout the Bible, this Shekinah glory that angels emanate. His face flashed like lightning. His eyes flamed like torches. His arms and feet shone like polished bronze. His voice roared like the voice of a multitude. Gazing at this great vision, I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. That's Daniel. That is a prophet of the living God who is loved by the Lord. The angel came to help him. That was his response. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, when John describes his vision, when John, this is the Apostle John, who had been with Jesus, when the Apostle John saw an angel in Revelation 19, it says that he fell down and began to worship him because of his glory. The angel rebuked him and said, get up, I worship God just like you do. Look at the response of these Roman guards. It says, for fear of him, of this angel, whose face and appearance was like lightning. For fear of him, the guards trembled, and what does it say? They became like dead men. I think that's a shorthand way of saying they just fainted. They were so overwhelmed at the presence and the Shekinah glory of this heavenly being. And when they came to, they got out of Dodge. Matthew picks the story back up with the women. Verse 5. Matthew picks back up with the women. Verse 5. But the angel, this happens a little later, but the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." That's almost the first thing that angels always say, because they have to say that. Do not be afraid. Don't run. Do not be afraid. Why? For I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. Come inside. Look at the linen shroud. Look what was the napkin that was wrapped around his head. Okay, it's just sitting here. He isn't here, for he has risen. And what did the angel tell the women? The angel told the women to go tell the others so that they could see as well. There is this emphasis uniquely in the Gospel of Matthew about coming to see Jesus. Coming to see Jesus. In verse 1, you know, Mark says, they came to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. That's what Mark says at the beginning, okay? Matthew says what? They came to what? They came to what? See the tomb. Look at verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come what? Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you in Galilee. There you will what? There you will see him. Okay, by then, many of the disciples had already seen him. They would see him again. Look what he says. This is a different Greek word. See, I have told you. Verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus himself met these women and said, greetings. And they came up. And they took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. That's exactly what you would expect. They took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. Look at what Jesus says in verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will what? There they will see me. What is this emphasis, okay, that Jesus is saying? Go to this spot and you will see me. Now you may have noticed this. This past week, I came across this video, a precious video, a moving video. You can Google it later today. It really is moving. It's wonderful. It's about a 66-year-old man named Noah Stafford. He's a landscaper, and he had been colorblind all of his life. And for his 66th birthday, at the birthday party, his family got him a present. And the present was a pair of glasses, sunglasses. And what the sunglasses allow a colorblind person to do is to see color like we do. And they're filming it. And so there's Noah, 66-year-old precious Noah, sitting on a chair, and he's got this box. And he's opening it, and they tell him that these glasses are engineered to help colorblind people see like we do. And you can overhear Noah say, quote, so I can put these on. Here's how he puts it. So I can put these on, and it will be like it's supposed to be. And his son says, oh yes, it will be like it's supposed to be. Don't take my word for it. Go watch it. Noah carefully unwraps the glasses. Puts the box away. He puts the glasses on. He looks around for just about 3 seconds. He takes them off, and he dissolves into tears. He can't believe what he's seeing. The colors are so vivid and beautiful and wonderful. All his life, he's been a landscaper with flowers and beautiful gardens, and he's never seen the color. And for the first time in his life, he sees the world as it was intended to be seen. He takes them off, he puts them on, he takes them off, he puts them on, and he can't talk. He's so overwhelmed. He's got on this bright blue, I think it's a Florida Gators hat, and his son says, "Dad, take that off and look at it." And he takes it off, and he looks at it, and he's just overwhelmed. And his daughter comes over, and she's weeping with him. It's one of the most moving things I've seen in a long time. Those glasses helped him to see the world in color. Those glasses helped him to see the world as it is. The resurrection is like a pair of glasses that helps us to see the world as it really is, in all of its beauty and all of its glory, for what it's all about. Prior to knowing Jesus, the unbeliever, the non-Christian, goes through life looking at the world in a way that lacks color. They don't see it in all of its fullness. On that day, the disciples put on glasses that helped them to see. What did the angels say to the women? Come and see. What did the angel tell the women? Go tell others so that they can see. What did Jesus say? Tell my disciples, meet me in Galilee, so they will see. The question for everyone in this room this morning is, do you see? What glasses are you wearing? Are you wearing the glasses of faith that truly believes in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? You put on those glasses. You trust in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Life is never the same. Never the same. I think the emphasis here is the disciples, for 3 years, had seen him, right? They had seen him, but they didn't really see him. The resurrection helped them to see him with a capital S, and it does the same for us. Well, sandwiched between, we're about to see some more things here. Sandwiched between the resurrection, verses 1 through 10, and the Great Commission in verses 16 through 20 is what I call the Great Conspiracy. And this is going to relate to some of the questions I asked Shane at our tennis match. All right? Remember what Shane said. The best evidence to confirm a fact, the best evidence comes not from witnesses who are favorable to you. The best evidence, all right, doesn't even come from neutral witnesses. The best evidence comes from witnesses who are hostile to you, who have no motive to help you. Let's look. Verses 11 through 15. This is very important. Very important. Again, I'll just say this, not again, I'll say this. The Christian faith, okay? The Christian faith, theoretically, is easily falsified. The Christian faith is falsifiable. If the bones of Jesus are in that tomb, right outside what were the walls of Jerusalem, if his bones are still there, then our faith is in vain, and this is a colossal waste of time. If the bones are there, if the bones are in fact not there, if in fact Jesus has been raised from the dead, it changes everything. Look at verses 11 through 15. While they were going, meeting some of the Roman guard, you know, remember they fled, they got out of Dodge, they came to, they're like, we're out of here. Verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. What do you think that means? They told them all that had taken place. They said, like, we were there, massive earthquake, incredible angel, rolled the stone away, we passed out, we got out of there. That's what happened. Verse 12. And when they, the chief priests, had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, after they deliberated and talked about it, what are we going to do? We got to go into damage control mode. We got to suppress this. We can't let this get out. When the chief priests had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. They bribed the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole them away while we were asleep. Verse 14, you know, the soldiers are worried. If this gets back to Pilate, we're in huge trouble. Our lives could be forfeit. They said, don't worry about it. Keep the cover story. Verse 14, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him. We'll bribe him too and keep you out of trouble. Verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So this is probably written 25 to 35 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this rumor is still circulating in about 68 AD that the body was stolen. Here's the question. This is interesting. The chief priest could have concocted when they went in damage control mode. You know what's amazing? You know, it's incredible what they didn't do. You know what would have been a lot more effective? If you really wanted to squash what you were concerned might be a rumor, what you would do is you would tell the Roman guard, you better get back there. You better reseal that tomb, okay? You better stand guard and act like nothing's happened. That course was available to them, was it not? The text implies that the guards ran straight there. This was early morning. They could have had another Roman guard posted in front of that tomb in about 30 minutes. The chief priest could have said, let's reseal the tomb, post the guard, act like nothing has happened, and days later, we'll take another crucified body in the middle of the night, we'll put it in there, let it decompose, no one will know. But that's not what they do. And this was just amazing. This is what's amazing about the hostile witness. The chief priests and the Roman guards had all the incentive in the world. All the incentive in the world to keep this thing from getting out, right? What is the most amazing thing a hostile witnesses agree to? What did they agree to? Both of them. The story that circulated years later. What did they agree to? That the tomb was empty. Is that not incredible? The basis of the Christian claim is that the tomb is empty. I can imagine my friend Shane cross-examining the witnesses. Wait, so you're saying, both of you are saying that the body is not there. Is that what you're saying? You're saying that these untrained Jewish men overwhelmed a detachment of 16 trained Roman guards, overwhelmed them, and stole the body? I can imagine Shane saying, could you just say that louder into the microphone? The tomb is empty. That is incredible. That is powerful. They both admit. They have a motive to discredit Christianity. They admit in their testimony, the tomb is empty. It's incredible. The angel said, come and see. Last thing. Matthew does something amazing. Each of the gospel writers, by the way, in the wisdom of God, okay? Because each of them fills in details from the other. If you want your faith encouraged, you look at the harmony of the gospel. Okay? You look at how all the gospels are taken together. Fill in details that the other leaves out. The writers of the gospel are very intentional about how they frame their narrative. Very intentional. You know, Matthew doesn't include lots of details that come after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew's interested in one thing. Verses 1 through 10, you get resurrection. Verses 11 through 15, you get the great conspiracy. And then verses 16 through the end, you get the great commission. Why does Matthew do that? Matthew does that because he roots the great commission where we are called to basically form our entire lives around knowing Jesus and making him known. Matthew 28, 16 and following, Jesus gives the great commission. What? Go and what? Go and make disciples, teaching and baptizing. That is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, then there would be no great commission. In other words, the great commission is rooted in the fact of the resurrection. Look with me. Verses 16 and following. I'm almost done. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Okay, this was just as he said. Remember, he said, there you will see. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Verse 17, and what? And when they saw him, they worshiped. Some doubted. It wasn't the 11 that were doubting then. Most scholars think the appearance listed in Matthew 28, 16 to 20 is when Jesus appeared to over 500 brothers at the same time. Many of whom, the vast majority of whom, were seeing Jesus for the first time. Some worshiped. It says some doubted. The word for doubt could also mean hesitated. You had hundreds of men seeing the risen Jesus Christ for the first time, and you better believe they were overwhelmed. Some worshiped. Some were in awe. It was incredible. Verse 16. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What is the context? The Great Commission. The context of the Great Commission is the Great Conspiracy. The context, Matthew is intentional. He sandwiches things. Resurrection. Great Commission at the end. In the middle is the Great Conspiracy. Just briefly, with me. What did the guards tell the chief priests? What does Matthew say? Told them what? Everything that had happened. I think it's just interesting what the chief priests did not do. What did they not do? They didn't show any interest in actually determining or investigating whether or not it had happened. Isn't that incredible? The degree to which people will suppress the truth of the gospel? They heard it directly from the Roman guards. They heard about the angel, the stone rolled away. They went into damage control mode and not investigatory mode. That's incredible. I just think that is amazing. They showed no interest in what the angel and the empty tomb and the stone rolled away. They showed no interest in what it meant. And what did it mean? It meant, and this is incredible, it meant that placard that was nailed above his head in Hebrew, in Latin, and Greek, that was the language of the world. In Hebrew, Hebrew and Latin and Greek, nailed above Jesus' head was the phrase, King of the Jews. His resurrection verified that in fact he was the King of the Jews. He was the Messiah of the living God, the Son of Man, and they showed no interest. They wanted to suppress the truth. That's the context of the Great Commission. That's the context in which we minister today, in a culture that is becoming more and more opposed to the message, the central message of Christianity, which is Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of the living God, and the only way to have eternal life, the only way to be saved, is to trust in Him. That message has been opposed throughout the centuries, ever since it was originally given. It is opposed now. And here's the encouraging thing, I'm gonna land the plane. Jesus said, in the midst of this, all authority has been given to me. Nothing can happen to you without my permission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me as you preach the gospel. The major reason for which we live and breathe another breath is to know Jesus and make Him known. Of course, we do lots of other things, but the main thing around which you should build your life is knowing Jesus and making Him known. Look at verses 18 and 20. We're done. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then perhaps the most encouraging verse in the Bible. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Christian life is hard. It's difficult. We live in a broken world where they pray for people who are experiencing extreme difficulties. People who have been diagnosed with cancer. People who have experienced all kinds of difficulty. There is persecution in the church and people lose their jobs and there are natural catastrophes. We live in a broken world. And He is with us, Jesus says. If you remember nothing else from today, remember that He is risen and that He's with us. He's with us in our witnessing. He's with us in our following. He's with us in our pain, in our brokenness, in our difficulty, to the end of the age. He is with us. That is the gospel. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you are with us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that our faith is not in vain. We thank you that in space and time, over 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, dead, and buried, and that 3 days later, according to the Scripture, He was raised in power and glory. Father, we pray that you would help us to come and see. Father, I pray that everyone in here today would truly see with a capital S. I pray that everyone in here would see the risen Christ for who He is and His power and glory. And I pray that our greatest desire more and more would be to long to know Him.